Will you please turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning? And I would like to call your attention particularly to the last five verses of the chapter, beginning in verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Will you please follow along in your own copies of the Scripture as I read out loud to you? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This morning we are concentrating our attention on question number 22 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which reads, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer we read, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body, that is a real body, an actual physical body, and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Now, if you'll recall in your study of history, as well as our various sermons together and times of informal interaction, all Christian heresies are focused on a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of the person and the work of Christ. And so the writers of our confession and our catechism take pains to spell out those same things, which those same conclusions which were derived in the first several centuries of New Testament church history and written down in the form of the various creeds that were the culmination of the early councils of the church, which deal with the person and the work of Christ. And that is why they describe it in this way in great detail. Our confession in chapter 8 and paragraph 2 further describes the person and the work of Christ in this way: the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, yet distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So this is a concise treatment of the subject of who Christ is. In the first several centuries of the church, there remained a great deal of controversy and confusion regarding the person and the work of Christ, so that all of the various heresies that emerged in that era are the same heresies that we continue to deal with in our own era, simply new iterations of them, simply being rewarmed and revisited. There were heresies pertaining to the person and the work of Christ, some people saying that he could not have shared the same essential nature as God the Father, because then that would infringe on our understanding of the Shema, the prayer that the Old Testament church would frequently recite at least once a day, many of them three times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so their understanding was, if we say that Jesus is also God, that is an attack against the oneness of God. Some said, well, This is how we'll deal with the situation. We'll say that it is still one God that just takes on various appearances. That sometimes the one God takes on the appearance of an angel, sometimes the appearance of a father, sometimes the appearance of a spirit, sometimes the appearance of a son, but it's still only one God. That is a heresy that we sometimes refer to as modalism in our era. It was referred to as Sabellianism in the third century of the church. There are those who said that this Christ was only in appearance. He only came in the appearance of a man. That he really didn't take on human flesh. It appeared as though he did. He came to earth and he appeared. But it was more like a phantom. Just like a ghostly apparition, in other words. Those are some of the heresies. There are several more. Some, the ancient Arians, believed that Jesus wasn't really God. This person, Jesus, really had a human body, but he really wasn't God. He was the firstborn of God, in the sense that he was somehow God's offspring, but of a different essence, a different nature. Well, that is ludicrous and absurd for a number of reasons, one of which I will say, when you have children, do they not share your essential essence? Of course they do. They are not you, but they have the same essence. They have all of the same characteristics, properties, and qualities. But at any rate, so the writers of our confession and the Westminster Standards simply took all of this knowledge, all of this information pertaining to the person and the work of Christ, and they digested it. They summarized it. They considered what the church in history had always considered to be an orthodox understanding. And again, by orthodox, what we are talking about is not what the orthodox church, the church in the East, believes, but rather ortho meaning right, doxy meaning knowledge. So it is right knowledge, it is right doctrine. So this is a summation of all of the right teaching, the right knowledge that the church has held pertaining to the person and work of Christ throughout all of the centuries of history, and it places it in such a concise, what we refer to as a pithy way, that in other words, it's not exhaustive, but rather it touches on all of the heads of what is true regarding Christ so that we can handle it. So that we don't have to be theologians par excellence on the same par as a John Owen or an Augustine Aurelius, but rather that we who are simply common people can handle it in an accurate way and an efficient way, so that we too can believe what's true about the person and the work of Christ. So what we have described for us in our confession and in the catechisms is that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and as the mediator of the new covenant, that he had to have two natures, both a human nature and a divine nature. Now, why is this significant for us? Well, first of all, it is essential for our salvation. Christ had to have these two distinct dual natures without composition or confusion or conversion, as our confession states, because it would not have been possible for Jesus to be the mediator of the new covenant without having these dual natures, as I hope to demonstrate to you this morning. And I'll do this by asking five questions, and then we'll take the time to answer each one of these five questions. First of all, was it a voluntary act on Christ's part as the Son of God to become man? Was it a voluntary act on Christ's part as the Son of God to become man? And the answer is yes, it was a voluntary act on Christ's part to become man in order that he would be fitted to be our Redeemer. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come," let me call your attention to this. This is such a crucial phrase. "The law having a shadow of the good things to come." Again, remember that the Old Testament contains promises, types, shadows of which would be fulfilled in the New Testament in the person and the work of Christ. So what we have in the Old Testament is a shadowy foretelling of the fulfillment which is found in Christ. So the law has also a shadow of the good things to come. So please, jettison, get rid of these old notions that we continue to struggle with, that somehow the law is bad or evil or of some substandard level. The law has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In other words, the Old Testament people were not purged of sins. They were not cleansed from their sins by these sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats did not really, literally wash away their sins. These were only figurative representations of the fulfillment of Christ who was to come, whose blood would be spilled and would actually cleanse them from their sins. Remember, the Old Testament people were looking forward to the coming of Christ, while we who are New Testament believers look back on Christ. Christ's entrance into this world, His incarnation, His first coming, being that pivotal event in all of human history. All of the history prior to Christ's coming looked forward to Christ's coming. All human history subsequent to that looks back at Christ's coming as being the most significant event that has ever occurred in all of human history. Therefore, in verse 5, when He, Jesus, came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Christ's coming was a voluntary coming. Christ came knowing that burnt offerings and sacrifices were not pleasing to God. But it was a voluntary act on Christ's part to take on human flesh, because God the Father was not ultimately satisfied in the blood of bulls and goats. So Jesus, the Son, God the Son, took on human flesh, knowing that that would be the only sacrifice that would truly propitiate our sins. It had to be a voluntary act on Christ's part. He could not be forced into this, because being in very nature God, and as part of that nature being omnipotence, Jesus the Son shares the same power and authority as the Father. And therefore He could not be subjugated. If Christ humbled Himself and took on human flesh, it was a voluntary humility. It was a voluntary condescension on His part. It was a voluntary act of submission on the Son's part towards the Father. And we see something of this even in our earthly relationships, in those families which our godly families where sons who are grown eventually equal or surpass their father's sheer physical strength, and yet nevertheless they demonstrate a humble respect toward their fathers by deferring to them in a kind and gentle fashion out of respect for their fathers. Their actions are motivated by respectful deference rather than out of a fear or a threat of that sheer physical power which their fathers possessed, which was greater than them at one time, but which is no longer the case. And by Christ voluntarily taking on himself human flesh, he did two things. He elevated humanity, and he demonstrated humility. After all, Christ did not take on himself the nature of cats or dogs or water buffaloes. He took on himself human nature. Why? It was in order to save mankind. Is mankind the only species that suffered the curse of sin, which is death? No. We know that every species suffers the effects of the fall, which is death. All living things die, yet it is only mankind that God has elected to save by Christ's mediatorial work. And in so doing, we see that he elevates humanity above the rest of the created realm. Even fallen angels are not redeemed by Christ's work. And with this advancement of human nature, by Christ taking on this human nature, this man, Christ Jesus, became qualified to make a suitable satisfaction for the law's demands in the place of sinful men, as well as the fact that, as we read in our opening text, that he is also now suited to make a prevailing intercession for us. Seeing that he was made in our nature by the possession of a human nature, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the redeemer of his people, has been invested with a tender sympathy and a compassion which fully fitted him to have a fellowship with his brethren in their weakness and their infirmities, that we know now that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, to identify with us in our weakness. But he was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet was without sin. And so we know that all of the various things that plague us, he knew of them. He knew of them at least in kind. He knew of betrayal. He knew of deep disappointment. He knew of weariness and fatigue that defies human description. He knew even the curse of sin, which is death, and the terrible wrath of God at a judgment. Jesus knew all of these things. He has intimate, first-hand knowledge of these things. He didn't read them in a book. He had an experiential knowledge, and yet the most significant thing that we can take away from the fact that Jesus took on this human nature is that by his taking on this human nature, He was in every way fitted to be the Redeemer of the children of men. Second question, was Christ the Son of God a real man like other men? Well, the answer is Christ the Son of God was a real man, taking to himself the essential parts of man. He had a real body of flesh. That body of flesh really had blood. It really had a skeletal system, bones to support it. It was not a body in appearance only. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 24. And if you'll skip down with me to verse 39, Jesus has died, went into the grave, and now he's resurrected, and he has appeared to his disciples, and he says in verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So by Jesus' own declaration, he is telling us he has flesh and bones. He had a physical, corporal body. He had also a real, rational soul, a real, rational spirit. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 10. One of the verses that I read to you in our text following our confession of sin, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Jesus had a real rational soul. He suffered when he died. He knew that he was dying. Jesus really suffered when he took for us the wrath of God in our place. There is some discussion as to whether a man is comprised of body and soul, or that he is comprised of body, spirit, and soul. But throughout the scriptures, the terms spirit and soul are interchangeable. Occasionally, we see the term soul used to describe the whole person, the body and the spirit together, as in the case of a downed aircraft or a ship that has sunk in the seas, when it will say, "This many souls were lost at sea," or "This many souls perished in the plane crash." But spirit and soul, we ought not to get hung up on this, whether there is a bipartite essence to man or a tripartite. Spirit and soul simply refer to the same thing, that there is a spirit of man, that we have a body, there is a physical aspect, and then there is another dimension, there is a spiritual dimension to man, so that we can lay our bodies down in the ground, and yet our spirits go to be with the Lord immediately at our death, and that they will be reunited someday. That the spirit and the body will be reunited someday after the great and final judgment. We'll get our bodies back. But for your own good, I just tell you this, I don't think it is worth our time to spend too much of our effort wrangling with people about whether there are two or three aspects to humanity. Our whole being was made in the image and likeness of God. Our whole being suffered corruption due to the fall, and our whole being is redeemed by Christ. Now, if it aided us in any way to spend more time in discussing these various aspects, then I think we should dive into it with everything that we're worth. Many great minds have applied themselves to this, and the prevailing opinion is that there is a body and there is a spirit, and that it was necessary that Christ should be a man, that it might be demonstrated because he took on humanity in both a body and a spirit, a body and a soul, that he knows the infirmities of both body and soul of humanity. And He knows all of our weaknesses. He knows all of our frailties, all of our failings, not just the physical failings of the body, but the terrors of the soul. Jesus, as to His divine nature, is the Son of God, but He assumed a human nature. Not just a body, but the whole human nature. He did not just take on our human flesh, but He took on a human spirit as well. And because He took on these dual natures, because we see that He was able to die and He was the firstborn raised from the dead, that we know too, we have confidence too, that when He says that we too will be raised one day, we can have confidence that we will in fact be raised. And that in His rising again from the dead, and His being given a glorified body and being seated at the right hand of the Father, that we now have confidence that all of those things which were promised to Christ are also promised to us. That they are passed down to us. Because Christ promised them. He now has possession of them. And He says, all of these things I now give unto you. We are sons of God. We are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And this serves us as a source of unending comfort. In all of our distresses, it's gives us a freedom in our prayers that we know we can access a throne of grace because Jesus went before us. He has secured these things on our behalf. And all of these things come through the fact that the mediator now possesses them, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He gives them to whom He so chooses. And then thirdly, was the birth of Christ like the birth of other men? The answer being no. For Christ was born of a virgin. This was an unusual thing. Never happened before. It has never happened again. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we read, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." In Matthew chapter 1, we read, "Joseph took Mary to be his wife, and he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus." This was an extraordinary birth that clearly indicated that this child was the Christ. We know that the Christ had to escape the inheritance of sin which comes through the fathers. And it is by the fact that Mary was impregnated by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit that we become convinced that this person, this Jesus, was in fact the Christ. Which brings us to the fourth question, how could Christ be born of a virgin? Well, the answer is it was a miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary herself questioned the angel when the angel appeared to her and said that she would bring forth this son, and she said, "How shall this be, seeing that I have never known a man?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you. And therefore also this holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And then fifthly, was Christ born in sin like other men? The answer is no, for even though Christ took upon Himself the nature of men and all of our many human infirmities, yet He was perfectly free from sin Himself. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, we see this book of Hebrews being especially suited to a description of the person, the natures of Christ, because it is written to the Hebrews, who were extremely familiar with all of the indications pertaining to the coming Messiah. And so this writer of the Epistle of Hebrews belabors these things. He takes special pains in order to make sure that he details how this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, could be the Christ, the Anointed One of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We see that though Christ was born under sin, as we are, under the curse of sin, yet by virtue of the fact that he was without sin, yet by virtue of the fact that he lived in the midst of sinful men, was the target of their hostile aggression, he gained an intimate knowledge of our woes and griefs. So even though he himself was without sin, he knew firsthand, he had an intimate awareness of our woes and grief because he lived in the midst of sinful men. And the larger catechism puts it this way: it was necessary that the mediator should be God in order that that divine nature might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under that infinite wrath of God and the power of death, that it might give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, to procure his favor, to purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. And it was necessary that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, having a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So we see that both these natures of Christ are most necessary. As the mediator of the new covenant, the sins of his people were laid upon him, as well as the infinite wrath of God. Because it was God's certain purpose to treat sins as they deserve, the sins of humanity had to be judged. They had to be punished. There was no escaping that. And so these things fell upon Christ, as well as the penalty of death with all of its dreadful punitive meaning. It had to be met and endured by him. And this being the case, the human nature, were it unsupported by the divine, would surely have been crushed beneath the load. Gethsemane and Calvary needed the supports of the divine nature for the burden which rested on the human, and the agony of the garden and the sufferings of the cross would surely never have been able to stand up to those things. The mediator is called Jesus and Christ in our standards. And Jesus means Jesus or Joshua. One is the Greek iteration, the other Hebrew, means Savior or Deliverer. And as it is applied to our Redeemer, it designates the precious fact that he delivers his people from their sins, both in regard to their guilt and their pollution. Jesus is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. And then he is called the Christ because he was the Anointed One, the one who is anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. And this fit him for his work. The Greek word Christos, Christ, means Anointed One, and it is precisely the same in its meaning as the Hebrew word Messiah. By the anointing of the Holy Ghost, he was set apart for his work of redemption, and at the same time, he was thereby fully furnished with all ability and authority for his mediatorial work. He was qualified in every way to execute the office of a prophet in revealing the will of God, and of a priest in every way, executing in revealing the will of God, of a priest in making atonement and intercession for our sins, and as a king in ruling over his people and defending them from their foes. All of these things were necessary for Christ as the anointed one of God, and he accomplished these things as our mediator. It is as a result of this that we have confidence to rest our faith in him. Our faith has truly found a resting place. It is in Jesus, God the Son, mediator of the new covenant, who fully satisfied the wrath of God and made propitiation for our sin. Will you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we are thankful to you that you did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but that Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human nature. Born as a man, born under the law, that you might redeem all those who were under the curse of the law and the fear of death. I pray, Lord, for each one here, that you would make us zealous in our preaching of the gospel, that we would look for every opportunity to press the claims of Christ to those in whom we come in contact, that we would indicate to them that due to their sin, the fact that they inherited Adam's sin and a sin nature, that they will experience the wrath of God lest they repent and put their faith in Christ alone. I pray, Lord, that this would be a comfort to us in our own distresses, that we would remember that Jesus felt the pain of sin, the humiliation of sin, sin's awful load. That we would cling to him in our moments of weakness, knowing that he will sustain us. We pray these things in Jesus' own name. Amen.